Good morning.
Good morning.
This evening, we are going to begin continue our series on Revelation. So make sure you're here tonight. We're going to be doing chapters 5 and 6 is the plan. So make sure you're here this evening to study Revelation. And then to go along with that, I've been thinking about how one of the challenges with this Revelation class is that it's only every 2 weeks, which means that there's a big gap in between each one, which is hard to keep your momentum going when there's a two-week gap between each study. So what I decided to do is start a daily devotion, like we used to do a couple years ago, where every weekday I'll email out a little piece of the scripture reading from Revelation, so that over a two-week period of time, we'll have read the chapters before we get into the study. So starting tomorrow, I'm going to email out just a next little tiny piece of what we're going to be studying. We'll do a little bit, and it'll only take you a minute or two to read it, because it's only going to be 5 or 6 verses each day. But each morning, as you check your email, you can read those verses and think about that and have it in your mind for 2 weeks as you're getting your mind prepared for the next study. The goal that I really want to do as you read this is to try to visualize it. That's what we're really going to be working on as we study Revelation. So I want everybody to try to read that section and visualize it in your mind. And then by the time we finish 2 weeks and we're ready for our next study, you'll have all these images in your mind, and then it'll make a lot more sense when we get in and talk about what it all means. This morning, we're going to begin our second section of the year. Our first section was about conquering. Our whole year is about conquering, but our first section was about conquering with zeal. This morning, we're going to start talking about conquering with purity. This year, we're going through the letters that Christ wrote to the churches in Revelation. And those different letters seem to have these different themes, these different things that he's fixated on trying to fix, these different issues. And today's letter is going to be on Thyatira. That's at the end of Revelation chapter 2. And in Thyatira, there is a purity problem. We're talking this year about how life is like a battle, like this spiritual battle, where we're fighting against all of Satan's forces here, where Satan's putting all these temptations in our way, and it's a daily struggle. And I think that becomes the most clear when we get into this topic of purity, this battle of temptations, where it's not a battle against people, as Paul puts it, it's not a battle of flesh and blood, but Paul describes it as principalities and powers. It's a battle against, am I going to do the right thing, or is Satan going to win today and I'm going to do the wrong thing? And we all know that's an ongoing battle every day, every hour. So this letter to the church in Thyatira, I think, is going to really help with that. And then throughout the next couple months, as we're going to be looking at this, we're going to go into a lot more detail to help us win that battle. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 if you're not already there. And we're going to begin in verse 18. But before we start reading the letter, I want to give a little background on the church of Thyatira. In the background there is a picture of what you can go over there today, and you can see, I suppose, those ruins right there, and see what that city, get a glimpse of what that city was once like. And what I found in studying for these lessons is having some historical background on the city is really helpful for understanding the letter that Christ writes to them. And so the historical background of Thyatira, there's no letter to Thyatira outside of Revelation as far as in the Bible. We don't have, the book of Ephesians, the book of Thyatira. We don't have that. We really don't have much information about them. In fact, we have them mentioned one other place in the New Testament. We have one Christian who was from Thyatira. And if you're trying to remember who that is, see if this gives you a hint. Lydia, that's known as the seller of purple, was from Thyatira. And that actually tells us quite a bit about Thyatira, because what we learn about it from history is that it was a big economic place of craftsmen, people who were making a lot of different goods. And so the idea that she was someone who lived there and now traveled around selling purple makes complete sense with what we know about them historically. They had all these different trades there of different people making all sorts of different items, and they were really flourishing in that economic kind of, let's build all this kind of stuff and sell it. And so because of that, you had all these different, what they called trade guilds, where different people were involved in these different guilds. So if I were a blacksmith, I'd be in a blacksmith guild. If you were a seller of purple, you'd be in a seller of purple guild. And it was all these tradesmen who would get together and they'd have these little club things or unions or however, I don't know exactly how it worked, but they were in all these different groups and the city was well known for their trade guilds. Now that's all external, that's not in the book of Revelation. But as we're going to see, it may affect this letter, it may color it just a little bit. And one of the ways it may color it is whenever you had these trade guilds, what we know about them historically is you tended to have temptations that went along with that. That sometimes there'd be idol worship and stuff that was associated with being a member of this different trade guild. We're going to visualize it. If you think about the church, if we're a part of a church, we're a part of a group where we all have things in common and we're trying to grow together and we're trying to please God. And you have this union that, a lot like the Bible class we talked about this morning, we have this unity between us. But all of us probably have other little groups that we're a part of as well. In that throughout our life, we have our jobs, we have events that we take our kids to, we have other events that we're a part of. And so that seems to be the way it was for a lot of Christians at that time, where when you think about these different trade guilds, where you might have a blacksmith guild, and you might have a purple dye guild, and you might have a goldsmith guild, and you might have all these different kinds of things, clubs that they were a part of. And so if you imagine Christians, you might have a Christian who's a part of this blacksmith guild, and you might have a Christian who's a part of this goldsmith guild. And they're a part of the church, but they're also a part of this other little group. And there's a lot of benefit to that. You think about what you can do if you're a part of some other little group, and you don't just spend all your time just around Christians. If you're a part of this other group, you might be a very positive influence on them, and you could be the salt of the earth like Jesus describes, where we go out and we're a part of these, we're around other people and we influence them and we teach them about Christ, and it really has this positive impact. It can also have some major challenges. And what we know historically is that one of the things they would do in these trade guilds is they would have these feasts to idols, where they would sit down and have a special meal and they would say, this is a meal to honor Zeus. And everybody sits down and they have this nice social gathering, but it's in honor of Zeus. And then you have Christians are in this predicament. Do I sit there and eat the meal with them? I mean, maybe I could be a good influence on them. But what would they think? Would they think that I'm worshiping Zeus? Or would they think that I'm just kind of hanging out with them? How would this be perceived? And then there's just a lot of challenges. Should I eat this food, sacrifice to idols or not? This was such a challenge that a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians are dedicated to this topic. It seems like Corinth was going through the exact kind of issues where the Christians were arguing about, is it actually wrong to sit down and eat some food sacrificed to idols? And Paul has to go through a lengthy explanation. And basically where he comes down on the argument is, if people see you eating some meat and they think you're worshiping an idol, then it's sinful. That don't do that. So if you're sitting there and everybody says, hey, we're worshiping Zeus now, everybody take a bite. Don't take a bite. So that's kind of a challenge that these Christians were probably facing at that time. Now, let's take that and see how that fits into the letter to Thyatira. Let's start with verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So Christ begins by introducing himself. And he does this in the beginning of each of his letters. He gives this just a little piece, the picture of who he is. Now this all takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, where we see this vision of Christ and all of this, his majesty and glory and everything. And so at the beginning of each letter, he references us back to that. And he pulls some details from that initial vision. And he seems to pull out details that relate to the things he's about to tell them. So let's look at the details that he points out here. First one is Son of God. Now, the concept of Son of God is used throughout the New Testament, not used very much in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Revelation references the Old Testament constantly. As we study through it, we're going to find tons of references back to the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, the phrase Son of God is used actually rarely in Revelation. But it is used here. And it is used a few times in the Old Testament as well. And in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of God seems to indicate the Messiah's elevation, that he's God's son, that he's, it tends to have this reigning on a throne kind of thing, especially when you see it in Psalm 2. That's the place where it's the, probably the most famous passage from the Old Testament where we see Son of God is in Psalm 2. And we don't have to turn back there right now, but we studied it in the past. Psalm 2 is a key chapter for understanding the book of Revelation and really for understanding a lot of the New Testament. Just to kind of give you a little summary of it, we studied it maybe a year or so ago. Psalm 2 starts out with all the nations rebelling against God. And it gives this picture of how they say, we're going to break their bonds apart. We're not going to follow God anymore. And it starts with this dramatic story of all the people of all the nations just saying, we don't want to follow God. And then God basically says, that's not going to work. And the reason it's not going to work is because I've set my king on my throne, and he's my son. And there's this key phrase in there where he says, kiss the son. It's this idea of give honor to the son because he's the king now. That even if you don't want to serve him, you're going to have to serve him because he's the king of the earth now. He's the one in charge. And then at the end of the psalm, it says, and so everybody needs to listen. And all these nations, take heed, be careful. And then it says, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. So there's this kind of both going on there where you've got, all right, if you're not serving Christ, look out. It's a problem. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to be judged. But if you are serving Christ, and the fact that he's on the throne, it's wonderful that he's going to be this comfort and this refuge for you. Now, I think this place gives us some background to our letter to Thyatira, because we're going to see that at the end of the letter. At the beginning of the letter, we just have Son of God. Is it referring to this psalm? I don't know. But once you get to the end of the letter, we actually have some almost direct quotations from Psalm 2. So we've got to put that Psalm 2 into our minds before we get started. Okay, back to our picture of Jesus. We've got him praised as the Son of God. Then it says, with eyes like flames of fire. Flames of fire here. What does that indicate? I mean, you would really notice those eyes. If someone's eyes were burning like fire, that would draw a lot of attention to his eyes. And throughout these letters, a lot of attention is drawn to Christ's eyes, in that he keeps saying, I know your works. I've seen this. I've seen that. It really tries to emphasize this fact that I can't hide anything from Jesus. That as if there's a secret thing here or there, Christ knows it. He sees everything. And when it comes to his church, I may think, well, we look good on the outside, but Christ sees all the way deep down. And if there's an issue, he sees it. And so that's one of the things that he wants to emphasize right here at the beginning, is he's seeing everything. Third thing that we see is feet of bronze. Now, that's an odd phrase there, this idea of his feet looking like bronze. Bronze is used a lot throughout the Bible. Could be strength. It says burnished bronze in my translation. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 1, when it first describes this vision, it says burnished bronze as refined in a fire. I think part of the key might be that refinement, that it's pure. But you think about bronze, and if it's just pure and everything, you see your reflection in it. It's not corroded and messed up. It's perfect burnished bronze in this fire. So it could be an indication of his purity. And that would certainly go along with what we're going to be talking about in this letter. All right, so there's our description of Jesus. Now, let's talk about what he sees in the church here. Verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Okay, so here's what he sees about this church. And to me, this is super helpful. Well, we talked about at the beginning of this year how one of the things that's really going to be helpful for studying these letters is going to be that it helps us see the church the way Jesus sees the church. That a lot of times as humans, I value something that isn't that important to God. And sometimes I don't see something as so important that to Jesus is really important. This is one of those verses that tells us, here's what's important to Jesus. When he looks down and he sees these things in church, he says, Good job. This is what I'm looking for. All right, so here's what he sees. First of all, he sees a church that's loving. Could be loving to God, could be loving to others, probably both. It's a loving church. That's something Jesus says, I see that, I like it when I see that. Second thing that he sees, they have a lot of faith. That's a good thing. They're not swerved by all these other things. Instead, they have this very strong trust in God, this unyielding faith. All right, thirdly, service. They're serving each other, they're serving God, could be one or the other, could be both, probably both. There's a lot of serving going on in this church. And finally, he sees patient endurance, that when hard times come, you don't have all of a sudden the service disappeared. Oh, now the faith disappeared. When hard times come, they endure, they keep going. But now, here's what I think is most important about all this. These are the kinds of things that I might look around and say, oh yeah, I got faith, I got love, yeah, service pretty good on that, and endurance, yeah, I guess so. All right, I'm good. That's not what he's saying. There's one more thing. He says, and increasing. That you just keep getting more and more and more. That when you look at the graph is not like that. And the graph's not like that. Instead, the graph is going up. And so one of the things that Christ is looking at the church, at Church in Martinez, and evaluating is, do we have those four things? But more importantly, do we have those four things and they're going up? That can I personally look at my life and say, all right, my faith this year is more than the faith I had last year. That my service this year is more than the service I did last year. That it's slowly going up and up and up for me personally and for all of us as a group. That's what Christ is looking for. And in Thyatira, he saw that, and he's happy about that. So for starters, we see this is a church that seems to be doing really well. But there's one issue. And here's the issue. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. All right, so the one issue here in this great, thriving, growing church is there's this one person, and he calls her Jezebel. Now, my guess is she wasn't actually named Jezebel. It's very doubtful that anyone in the first century was naming their daughters Jezebel. And throughout Revelation, we see everything tend to be described in very symbolic kind of language. So probably he's protecting the names here and just calling her Jezebel, and also bringing out a whole bunch of things about her character by figuratively describing her as Jezebel. Probably a lot of the things that he's going to be describing in the rest of this letter are very figurative. But let's think about, well, if it's figurative, what is he describing with this phrase Jezebel? And we just studied Jezebel a couple months ago, back in the Old Testament. So here in the Old Testament, there's this wicked queen Jezebel, and she was from another country, but she married into the nation of Israel, and she totally corrupted the nation. So here you have this nation that God's trying to get to serve him, and she comes in and brings in all of her idols, and she systematically changes over the religion. Systematically to the point of killing God's prophets and just building idols everywhere, to the point that she institutes, basically changes over the whole system of religion for the nation. Really a very powerful, strong leader. Very effective in a sense, and extremely evil. So here that seems to be the picture that we're getting. Here's somebody in this church who's systematically not on God's side, systematically trying to bring in things of the world and corrupt the rest of the church. And he says, here's the problem I have with that. You tolerate her. And this seems to be the major focus of the whole letter. You tolerate her. Now, toleration is a phrase that today is really looked on favorably. If it's one of those virtues that our culture tends to really elevate. And when you think about the way our culture uses it, sometimes I think it's in a very positive way and a way that does align well with the Bible. Some ways we might use the phrase toleration would be 1 Corinthians 13, where when Paul talks about love, he says love is patient and kind. Sometimes the way people use toleration today, that's what they mean. is you need to keep your patience with somebody, be kind to them. Or the way Paul uses love in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sometimes toleration is about when people are hard to get along with, you're able to bear with them, you're able to endure with them, those kinds of things. However, sometimes the way toleration is used today, and I think a lot of times the way that phrase is used today, is this idea of letting in evil. This idea of being totally okay with somebody doing something that's really sinful. And in that sense, it doesn't mesh with the Bible at all. And that seems to be the sense that it's used here in Revelation chapter 2. What's interesting is the phrase tolerate is used, or the word tolerate is used very, very rarely in the scriptures. If you have an old translation, you probably won't find it anywhere in the Bible. If you have a newer translation, it'll be used a few times, but even then, rarely positively. And this is one of the few times it's actually used in the Bible, depending on your translation. And here it's used to describe this idea of being okay, basically condoning something that's sin. And if that's the way we use toleration, that's not something God wants us to do. So what should the church have done? Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about what should be done when we see someone who's in sin. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. If someone's caught in sin, then restore them. Bring them back out of that sin with this gentleness and making sure that I don't get tempted, that I don't fall into the sin too. That's what needs to happen. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, a slightly more severe passage. 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about this person who continues in sin and they're not leaving it. And the church, at this point, Paul says, here's what the church needs to do. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. All right, so here's the concept. Paul says, I wrote to you, don't associate with those people who are practicing evil. Now, I didn't mean those people who are out in the world, because you kind of have to. I mean, we live in the world. You're going to associate with lots of people who do evil things. But what I meant was, if you got somebody who says they're a Christian and yet they're doing evil, you don't have that friendly relationship with them anymore. You don't have that kind of same relationship anymore, because they're doing wrong and you need to help them see that they're doing wrong, and so you need to distance yourselves from them in a social kind of way. And so here's how that should have happened, as Paul's outlining here in 1 Corinthians 5. Apparently that was not happening in his church. And so here's this woman Jezebel teaching all these things and promoting all this stuff, and they're just tolerating it. Okay, so here's the big question. Why? If you've got a woman that it can be described as a character of Jezebel, why on earth would a church tolerate it? What's happening here? And here's my concept of what may be happening. You just put this into perspective of this church in Thyatira, in this culture. Here we have over here, these Christians, they're in these guilds, and they're told to worship these idols and everything. And then you have this woman in here, and she says, it's okay. Well, that's a message I'd really like to hear. Because, boy, it's a hard thing when I'm on Saturday going and I'm eating with these people, and they say, you need to worship these idols, and I'm like, I don't think I can. And then on Sunday, Jezebel says, you know, it's fine. You can worship those idols. Oh, that makes my life a lot easier. And so she's teaching a message that is culturally very acceptable and helps us as Christians to be culturally much more acceptable. And furthermore, it says that she calls herself a prophetess. What does that mean? That means she says, God says it's okay. If she's a prophetess, she's saying, I'm speaking from God, and God is telling you, you can worship those idols, and you can practice sexual immorality, which a lot of times went along with the idol worship. The whole thing sometimes is connected. And so she's telling them they can do these things that went on in their city all the time. But now she's saying, Christians, it's okay for you to do that too. Now that's a message that people would like to hear. And so, they tolerate it. Now this is a challenge for all of us. Look at the way that Satan worked this. He could have really pushed hard way over there with the blacksmith guild and maybe gotten a few Christians to turn and worship idols. But instead he did something much more sneaky. He got someone inside the church, and that's how he turned them to go worship the idols. And that's the way Satan often does it. If he can convince us that God's okay with the sin, then he doesn't have to put as much pressure on us outside in the world. Once he's convinced us that God's okay with it, man, the slightest pressure out there will be like, well, I guess it's fine, I'll do it. If he can change our thinking about the scriptures, that's sometimes his most effective weapon for getting us. And there's this temptation to tolerate that. That sometimes if it's a book you read that's a religious book and it makes sense, and you're like, yeah, it makes a lot of sense to me. And then all of a sudden you start doing what's in this religious book and it's telling you to tolerate things that are evil. Or sometimes it's a family member. It's a lot easier to tolerate sin if your family member is the one who's in the sin or talking about the sin or something. There's all sorts of times where we fall into the temptation of tolerating someone who's promoting something that's not right at all. Okay, so that's the situation. So, not a good situation. What's Christ going to do about it? How does he see this? Let's see what happens here. First of all, he shows us here. Here's the result. Once you start tolerating it, pretty soon we've got all these people following Jezebel. And that's what we're going to see as we read through this. It seems like she's got a pretty good collection of followers here. And so here's what Jesus says. How does Jesus see this? Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Okay. First of all, Christ gives her time. He's patient. That is so important. That is something you see throughout the scriptures. That when God's people are sinning, it's very rare that God's like, all right, judgment time. Most of the occasions, it's like, all right, God warns them. God gives them a chance. He warns them again. He does some more teaching. He goes on for a year, another year. I mean, sometimes a fairly long period of time in the Old Testament. And he's telling them, you've got to repent, you've got to repent, you've got to repent. Until he's finally realized, these people's hearts are so hard, they're not going to listen. And then comes the judgment. And at this point, as often is described in the Bible, the judgment is described in these very dramatic terms that just really get your attention. 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, there's a lot of question about how literal is this, how figurative is this, if the name Jezebel is figurative, how figurative are the punishments? I don't know, but what I do know is Christ is saying, I'm going to punish her. And he describes punishment to fit the crime, where she was promoting sexual immorality, and he says, I'm going to throw her onto a sickbed. And then he talks about the tribulation and striking her children dead, that may mean physical children. A lot of good possibilities that means that her followers, that it's going to be punishment on her followers. And the end result is that when this punishment happens, it's going to get the attention of other people, and they're going to wake up and see Christ is serious about this, and they're going to start turning around, which is what God's punishment is always meant to do. Okay, so that's what Christ says he's going to do about it. Now, let's turn back to the positive. Let's look at these three little guys we've got left here who seem to still be faithfully following God. What about those people? Verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Okay, so these people right here, what's the message to them? Notice what he says. He says, you people who are still following me faithful, you have not begun doing what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, who calls it that? I doubt that Jezebel goes around saying, hey, you want to learn about what Satan wants you to do? That's not going to work her agenda very well. So who's calling it these things are from Satan? Probably the faithful. It seems to show that these people who are faithful see it differently. While she says, I'm a prophetess, they say, no, you're from Satan. They see things, they see where the real origin of this is from. And that's the key. That for me to make the right decision and to not tolerate evil, I first have to recognize it's evil. I need to recognize this is from Satan, this is not from God. And that's generally where Satan gets us. Is that if he can flip it around to where we say, maybe that is from God, maybe that is all right, that's where we're messed up. Instead, these people recognize, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. Now, how do I do that? And the only way I'm going to do that is if I actually know the Bible well enough that if Jezebel comes up and says, hey, why don't we go worship idols? I can say, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians it says don't do that. That I can match up and say that looks a lot more like what Satan said than what God said. All right, so that seems to be the key there. And then to put that together, he says, you need to hold fast. He says here, verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hold fast. The point is, someone's coming in here and teaching you, do all these things that God doesn't want you to do. Hold on to what God wants you to do. Hold on tight, because it's about to be, someone's trying to rip it out of your hands at this point. And now, here's the way he wraps it all up. He says, to the one who conquers. That's our phrase at the end of each of these letters. The one who conquers. Here's the point. It's a battle. This whole thing between good and evil, it's a daily battle. It's not just a, well, you know, it's okay. She seems like a pretty nice person. No, it's a battle between good and evil where I'm trying to decide, is this right, is this wrong? And I know that Satan's trying to kill me here, and I'm fighting and doing everything I can to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. That's the picture. And so he takes us here, at the end of the letter, he takes us back to Psalm 2. And these phrases here about ruling over the nations, that's all those phrases there come from Psalm 2. But instead of Jesus being the one who's ruling, Jesus flips around the terminology and he actually has us the one playing out Psalm 2. Here's the way it works. If you take it back to Psalm 2, it's describing there's this battle going on. But at the end he says, and he will rule them with the rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The point is, we're going to win just like Jesus won. That just as Jesus went through that battle and he came out victorious, we're going to come out victorious as well. Now, the imagery and metaphor he uses here is extreme. It's very violent, where you're going to break them in pieces like a pot. Now, the New Testament never advocates violence as far as how we fight this war. But as Paul describes it, our battle's not in flesh and blood, but it is a battle. It's a spiritual battle that we're fighting against principalities and powers. Now, that plays out in a lot of different ways, and we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, it's going to be a story of this playing out. And sometimes the way that played out is when the Christians got killed was actually the way that got that played out. Was that's how they won, was when they got killed. It plays out in a lot of different ways, but the point that he's trying to make here is, if you follow Christ, in the end, you'll be victorious, just like Christ was victorious. And so, the idea is, it's a war. And I think that really is the key to understanding this concept of tolerance. It's not that, oh, it's just all different, well, I don't know if it's right, I don't know if it's wrong. No, there's evil and there's good, and I need to be pursuing good, and I need to be defeating evil, and if someone says to me, hey, go do this, it's okay, I'm saying, no. That's Satan behind that. That's Satan trying to get me to sin. I'm not going to tolerate that. I'm going to make sure I do the right thing, and I fight the battle for Christ. And so the question for all of us is, do I take that battle seriously? Do I really see it as a daily war? Am I really seeing it in that kind of way? Or am I saying, I think it's okay. We can tolerate this and that. I can tolerate this sin in my life and that sin in my family and this sin in the church and it's all going to be fine. Or do I say, no, Satan's at work and I'm going to win. I want to be with Christ. Let's do the right thing. Throughout the next couple of months, we'll look at this in a lot more detail and figure out how we can overcome those different struggles and temptations and challenges that each of us go through. But let's make that commitment that we're going to win the battle. If you're not following Christ, then we invite you to come and join Him this morning. Come and give yourself to Him and say that you want to follow Him for your whole life, be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, and begin fighting that battle to live a life that is pure and holy and pleasing to Him. If you're subject to that invitation, please come forward while together we stand and we sing.